Very good morning. Let us turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14. And today we're looking from verse 24 down to verse 52. And our topic for this morning is taken from a verse in the New Testament that we read just now, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That is the warning that the Apostle Paul gives in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says that this is what we will see in the last days. But there will be perilous times, dangerous times. People will basically turn away from God. They will be lovers of their own selves. They will freely and without any shame or guilt engage in all these various sins of being covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on and so forth. And as we look around us, we see, yes, that is the state of the world. But not just that. It is not just about the people outside of the church. It's not just about people who have not heard of God before. But within the church also, the Bible warns that there will be those who have a form of godliness. What that means is that there will be this external image or facade of godliness. They appear to be godly from the outside. In a way, no dissimilar to us, we come to church. We sing the hymns. We carry the Bible. We tell people that we are Christian. And there is on the outside this appearance of godliness, this appearance of a desire for the things of God. There is appearance of a conformity to what an image of a godly person is supposed to look like. We dress in a certain way. We talk in a certain way. We act in a certain way. But do we fully then experience and embrace the power of godliness? Of all the blessings that come as we sincerely and truly seek after God. Now the warning is that there will be many that will have that form and appearance of godliness, but they are devoid of any true relationship and any walk with the Lord. And that comes because they themselves are the ones that turn away from that power of godliness. They deny that, so to speak. That means they turn away from that. They refuse that power of godliness. And who is at fault here? It is not God that withholds the blessing, but it is the individual that chooses not to partake or not to enjoy the benefits of godliness. Why? Because their godliness is false. It is but an appearance. It is but a facade. And through their lack of faith or their lack of understanding, they think upon Christianity, they think about, well, relating to God as really just all about the externalities, about an appearance of it, but it is not a true conversion of the heart. There is no true understanding. There is no true faith. And as a result of that, of course, there is no blessing. Why? Because the blessings of godliness, the power of godliness, that means the ability that godliness has in effecting a change in you, is not a transaction. It's not, oh, I do certain things for God, and therefore I expect God to do certain things for me. You see, that was the problem with Saul. And that's why we want to use this or apply this verse into his life. Because time and again, what does he see happening to Saul? And of course, that will be the lesson that we want to draw from as well. Is that he wants to be blessed by God. He wants the benefits. He wants God to take care of him. He wants God to take care of his nation, help them through their battles. And he wants his own name, that means Saul's name, to be exalted. And so we do see him going about doing some of the things that are expected of a godly king. Sorry. But you see, what he really wants is that he wants something out of it. He wants God to bless him. Not so much in a spiritual sense, but in a very physical and a material way. He has certain expectations that, you know, God will help him in his battles. God will avenge him of his enemies. God will grant his nation prosperity. And so he was looking for all these things. And in his way of thinking is that, well, if I do godliness, that means I have on the outside, on the external, an image of worshiping, of doing sacrifices, of making great vows to God, oh, then surely God will give me certain things. But you see, that is not the power of godliness. What is it that we can really expect when we draw nigh unto God? It is not as what the health and wealth gospel today falsely advertises, saying that, oh, if you do certain things, if you are a Christian, oh, God will bless you with health and with wealth. No, that is not the promise that we are looking for. But rather, it is that when we seek God, and when we truly have that heart for God, a desire to live for Him, to serve Him, what we then begin to experience is that wonderful communion with God. We begin to understand what it means to draw nigh unto God and to have that wonderful experience of a walk with the Lord, of communion with Him, a sanctified life, of the blessings of the union with Christ. That is the power that comes. That is the power to change and transform our lives. The power to enable us to live a godly life for Jesus' sake. The power then to be a witness for Him. You see, all these things Saul lacked, because that was not his concern. His concern, sadly, ultimately, was always just for self. He was always seeking to benefit himself. And he saw God and worship and sacrifices, all these things, it was but a means to his own selfish end. He had certain desires and intentions, goals, ulterior motives, if you may. And he thought that, okay, if I do certain things in a certain way, God has to bless me. He never experienced the true power of godliness. And that is what we see happening here in 1 Samuel 14. It is actually really sad, tragic, in the way Saul goes about trying very hard, but yet doing things all just by his own strength and his own wisdom. You know, he was often guided, you know, not by God or by ideas of righteousness or God's will. It was really his own willful, self-centered, prideful ways. I mean, on one hand, he did have a sense that, okay, we have to do certain things in a certain way as God dictates, as how the scripture tells us to. He does see that worship, seeking after God, these are things that he ought to be doing. But he does it in his own misguided way. He sees it, as I mentioned, all just as a means to an end, that he has a certain desire. God must help me in my battles. God must bless the kingdom of Israel. And so, I mean, that was the goals, the things that he wanted. And in order to achieve that, okay, all right, I'll do sacrifice, I'll do worship, I'll do whatever is necessary in order that God will bless me. But you see, that's having things in the wrong order. You know, when we draw nigh unto God and when we seek after godliness, it is with no expectation, or it should be with no expectation. We do so because we know that God is worthy, that God is that great God, the God who has already given us all these things. And in love and in gratitude, we seek Him, we draw nigh unto Him. Not because we have expectations. Not because we're trying to strong arm, twist the arm of God into giving us what we want. No. But that was Saul. He had a form of godliness. He had an image of godliness only because there were certain things that he wanted from God. And what we see here in 1 Samuel 14 is a series of choices, a series of bad decisions that really, sadly, you know, causes things to just get worse and worse. So, as we go through the course of the chapter and, of course, the chapters that follow also. We see him going about doing things by his own strength, and sadly every act of his brought him further and further away from the Lord and to his own destruction. Is that a description of us? I mean, we all have a form of godliness. We are all here. We all come week after week. We all dress in a certain way, talk in a certain way. And I'm sure we do at some level want to have a relationship and a walk with the Lord. But is that our chief desire? The glory of God? Or are we placing self and our personal self-interest first? That is our priority, and well, if along the way, you know, coming to church and doing these things can help me achieve that objective, all right, I'll tolerate it. What is your priority? What is it that you truly, most greatly desire? For Saul, you know, on the appearance, he had a facade of godliness. And that's the first thought you want to see here. A facade of godliness. That means an outward appearance of godliness. Or as how Paul puts it, a form of godliness. An image of godliness. He did appear to seek after God in numerous occasions. Not just here, but if you remember, we go back to chapter, the earlier part of this chapter, that in the midst of all the chaos that was going on, Jonathan had started the battle, and the Philistines, just because of these two men, were now in disarray. They were starting to fight amongst themselves. They were confused. And so Saul heard what was going on, and then he said, oh, who is not here? Jonathan is, and his armor bearer is not here. And so he said, let's call for the Ark of God. But it took a while to get there, right? I mean, the news was to pass, and then they started to bring it. And it came to pass, if you go back to verse 19, that while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And then Saul said to the priest, withdraw thine hand. Again, seems like quite erratic behavior. Right? He saw that things were happening. He says, okay, we need God and the presence of God. You want to seek after God and bring the ark forward. I mean, that in itself also was a questionable instruction. Or what was the ark of God doing there? You remember the previous time that they tried to do so, it did not end well at all. Where they brought the ark forward as a sort of a talisman, thinking that that's a good luck charm, so to speak, to help them in their battle. The ark was taken. So, well, that in itself was a strange request, but also the fact that he called for it, seeming to think that, okay, that can help us, or that is something that I want to do before we go into battle. But then the noise of the battle increased, and well, he got flustered, and instead he then said, okay, stop, no, let's just go into battle. Well, again, we see Saul here having this appearance, or on one hand, a desire, okay, we must seek after God, or we have to have the presence of God with us. But then when things started to change, and he also changed his mind, he was fickle, or undecided. On one hand, you know, calling for the ark, and then after that, rushing into battle. It seemed that, yes, worship, seeking after God, these sort of things are kind of important, but only to a point. And it was not the main focal point for him. That's, you know, what we see him doing. But as we come to the passage before us then, we see this oath that he made. And it's a, well, curious, if to put it nicely, or perhaps to put it more straightforward or directly, a very terribly thought out plan. A bad oath, a foolish oath, even a self-seeking oath that he makes here. And so verse 24 sort of sums up or describes what previously happened, because it says that the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until the evening. So what it seems to describe here was that it was a curse, or rather an oath that he had taken earlier on in the day. And so now from verse 24, it's describing the consequences of this choice or this instruction that Saul had made. Right, so the battle was described already, right, from verse 19 onwards, or sorry, verse 20 onwards, they joined into the battle, they started fighting, and they got the victory. Right, verse 31 later told us that they smote the Philistines that day, so it's all referring to the same day. Right, the day that began with Jonathan creeping into behind enemy lines and causing that whole confusion to begin. And then when everything started, Saul joined into the battle with all his men. And then after that, the people came out of hiding to join as well. And so they all joined in the battle and they got the victory. And we are told in verse 31 that they smote the Philistines in that day from Michmash all the way to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. So verse 24 to verse 30 explains why the people were very faint. Why were they exhausted? Well, it was because of this oath that Saul had taken, that you must not eat anything this whole entire day, fight. Now we want to take a moment to analyze or to think about this oath that Saul had made. Now firstly, what was the motivation behind it? What was the objective in making this oath? In his words, he said, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. Now, firstly, again, we see it was a rather self-centered thing, isn't it? No mention of God, no mention of the glory of God, but it was, as always consistent with Saul, his concern was for himself, his own glory, his own vengeance, his own victory. And also the whole idea of fasting. What was the purpose of fasting? Now, throughout the Bible, yes, we do see mentions of fasts that people were to be taking. But it was always something that was coupled with prayer, seeking after the Lord, afflicting their souls. Yes, that was what Israel was called up to do annually in the Day of Atonement, when they fast and afflict their souls. Times in which they would then spend with the Lord, seeking after the Lord, free from all these distractions. That was the purpose of fasting. But that didn't seem to be what Saul was calling for here. Rather, it seemed to just be, him forbidding the people so that, perhaps, that when they get the victory, in his mind, it will be that, wow, it is, despite the fact of our disadvantage, that we still manage to get the victory. Oh, it has to be, on one hand, the greatness of Saul, maybe as an etc. or by the side, okay, God helped us through this battle. But we think, really, is that a wise choice to make? Why would we withhold from ourselves the very thing that these soldiers, in the heat of battle, required energy, sustenance, strength to be able to accomplish their task better? Why would we tempt God in such a way? And that is the question here. It was a completely illogical thing that Saul was calling to do here. It was almost as if he's challenging God. That, even in our weakened state, can you still help us? It's not to say that God cannot. Of course he can. And there have been many occasions in which God has used a greatly disadvantaged position to still give Israel the victory, and through that we see the glory of God. But all those occasions was God placing the limitation, or God be the one to restrict, right, their strength, so to speak, so that he gets the glory. Last week we talked about that. When God instructed Gideon, right, to reduce his army size so that despite the small in strength and small in numbers, God still gives the victory, and that is the glory of God, right? And also we compare that with what Jonathan was doing. Yes, Jonathan also had little resources, but yet he worked with God, he trusted in God, and God delivered. But you see, Saul was placing upon his people an artificial restriction. It's not that they didn't have the resources, they did, right? And he could have allowed the people, and he could have chosen a different thing to do, but yet it seems like he wanted to strong arm or twist the arm of God to help him. It's sort of like a student, you know, he has a big exam the next day, and then he makes a vow and he says, I will not sleep through this whole entire night, and then I'm going to the exam tomorrow, and so that I can prove that my God is great. Why? Why would we do that? The ordinary means of grace is that you take care of yourself, you take care of your physical body, and God can bless through that. We be responsible for ourselves. We have, you know, normal, regular meals, we sleep, we take care of our bodies, and yes, we trust in the Lord to help us. Why would we challenge God in such a way? It seems to come or stem from a very prideful heart, is it not? Oh, I do not study, right? And God can prove that His greatness and then still give me a good result. No, that is not how things work. That is not how we should tempt God. It is not by being irresponsible about ourselves. It's not about being reckless. It's not about being foolish. An athlete can say, right, I will not eat for 3 days and then after I'm going to run the marathon. Yeah, you'll most certainly collapse. You'll faint. Or worse still, you'll die. Because you don't avail yourselves to the simple or normal means by which your body is physically sustained. Now, if things were different, if it is that you did not have any choice in that matter, you did everything that you could as a student, you were responsible, you revised throughout the time that you had to revise, you did all your work, but somehow in the day before exams, there were certain things beyond your control. There were certain incidences that maybe happened in the home, and that affected you greatly such that you were busy the whole entire day. Perhaps you had to tend to people in your family that were not well, sick, certain accidents happened, maybe there were certain calamities and you didn't have a bed for that night, right? And yes, despite all that, you pray and you trust in the Lord and you say, please help me, Lord. These were things that were beyond my control, couldn't help it. And then the Lord takes care of you. Yes, you experience the hand of God working in your life, but you do not tempt God by placing these artificial restrictions, which is what Saul here was trying to do, right? And what we see, therefore, it was ultimately a very self-centered call, that I may be avenged. You don't eat, that I can get the glory. Basically, that's what he's saying. And you may also at this juncture think, now, was it really that bad a thing to not eat food until the evening? Because in the narrative that follows, right, we see that the people were desperate. They were starving, and the verse 28 says that the people were faint. Jonathan, when he heard that call, he was rather upset. He says, my father has troubled the land. And for himself, he was also in a weakened state, but when he ate of the honey, his eyes were enlightened. That means to say that his countenance changed. That means he was very refreshed after that. You see, in order to understand that, we have to think also about the meals, the lifestyle of the people at that point of time, and, well, the diet of a soldier. You see, to us, we are familiar with 3 square meals a day, right? And so we eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And, of course, everybody is slightly different. Some people may say, oh, no, I don't eat breakfast, I'm fine. I don't eat every day until 12 or 1. Some people even have this intermittent fasting thing that they do. Now, for one, remember that we are very sedentary people. We basically sit down for the most part of the day. Not many of us, some of us maybe, but not many of us are engaged in very physical sort of work every day. And so for us, yeah, it's okay to skip a meal or two, right? And we still get along fine. Now, for them, they were soldiers. Right? They were engaged in a very physical sort of thing. Referencing again to verse 31, we are told that they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. Now, where is Michmash and where is Aijalon? the distance actually is said to have been about 15 to 20 miles, or 24 to about 30 plus kilometers. That is not a short distance at all. It's from about half to three quarters of a marathon. And people who train for that, and you know, they have all the ideal race day conditions, they take anywhere from, for a full marathon, to about 2 to 5, 6 hours, right? And these were soldiers in gear. They had weaponry, they were fighting along the way, right? The sort of battles that they were engaged in is a very skirmish sort of fight, right? It means, you know, it's very physical. They have to swing their weapons with their enemies, and these are people that are trying to kill them. Their bodies are constantly in that fight or flight scenario, right? It's not a fixed pace that they had planned and trained to do. It was sprint, run, dash, go from cover to cover, swing your weapons, fight. Know that your life is in danger at any moment. So it is a very, very physically exhausting style of combat that they are doing, and it was over many, many, many kilometers. And add to that the idea or the fact that they did not take three square meals a day as we do, right? It was not, oh, we're out there in the field, we wake up in the morning, we have, you know, eggs and toast and sausages and bacon or whatever, big breakfast, and then they go. No. Actually, in those days, the normal diet, based on their lifestyle, and is what some, you know, historians, commentators have observed, actually, the typical Jew only had two meals a day. There would be the midday meal and the end-of-day meal. So most of the time, they didn't start with any breakfast. Furthermore, they were out there in the field. They were camped. Many of them, if you remember, were previously hiding from the Philistines. Likely, they did not have very ample or good provisions with them. A lot of them, actually, living off the land, were just forage throughout the day. Right? They will see, you know, fruits and berries here and there, and then they just eat whatever they chance upon, like Jonathan, who found honey in the field, and then that will be their sustenance. Right? They didn't have, you know, a whole supply train, you know, providing them with good, strong meals. So likely all these soldiers, they would have just woken up and went straight to work into the battle. Maybe they had a scrap of bread from whatever meager supplies or reserves that they had. And it was said that the soldiers in particular, right, their style would be to just forage throughout the midday and to nibble throughout the day. And that's what kept them going. In a way, like how marathon runners, they have all their gels, and throughout the time, they need to continue to top up. Right? If not, they get physically exhausted. Or have you seen some of these marathon runners where, you know, despite all their best planning and their training, you know, as they reach the finish line, suddenly the body just shuts down. You ever see these videos before? Or maybe it's happened to you. If you've gone any long endurance things, you cycle for a long time or you go for a long jog, you suddenly feel this coldness wash over you. Your body just becomes weak and limp. And you can't help it. You just shut down. Why? Because you've just run out of reserves. Your blood sugar level is low. There's nothing left. And the body can't, you know, break down whatever nutrition or storage that you have in time. And you just feel completely faint and weakened. And that's likely what was starting to happen to many of these people here. Because of Saul's oath, don't eat. Right? And so it was a serious thing. Even just withholding meals or, you know, food for a day. They would have started the day without any nutrition, any food. And then they were forbidden to eat of anything throughout the course of the day. But instead, what they threw themselves into was a physically very exhausting military endeavor, exercise, or campaign, which caused them to go long, long distances through all sorts of terrain, fighting along the way, desperate, of course, to preserve their lives. And that is why we see them being described here as being very faint. It means on the verge of collapse. They could barely stand at that point of time. So that was Saul's instruction here. And he garbed it behind a facade of godliness. So, oh, we are calling for a fast. Without saying explicit terms that, okay, this is so that God can avenge us. God can be the one. But really, why? Why would you do that? Why would you cause your soldiers, and not himself really, just his soldiers, to come under this artificial restriction and really abuse the doctrine of fasting, right, which was supposed to be a time that you set aside praying and afflicting our souls after God, but no, just throw them into battle and go fight. It's almost like saying, or it means it's even worse than saying, you know, go in without any weaponry and armor and just do your best. No, you're not fulfilling your own human responsibility. And so as a result of that, right, the people were weakened, they were very faint. And in the midst of that, we have Jonathan. Now, we will discuss more later on about, you know, the exact thing that he did, but very understandably of what he had done, it was not a sin by any stretch, because he didn't know, firstly, of what was Saul's instruction for him. And he did what a normal, typical soldier would. He came upon some honey that fell upon the ground and thought, well, excellent, right? This is, well, God sending me sustenance, nutrition along the way. So he put his rod and dipped it. He just ate some of the honey. And it's only when he did that, I mean, he probably just did it as a by the way, without thinking sort of action. Of course, he did not hear the restriction yet. And so then the soldiers that were with him says, oh, wait. Saul gave us an instruction that we should not do this. And Jonathan was very perturbed. He was very, you know, he was wondering, why? Why would Father do that? It's such a silly thing. All right. And so he told the people, my father have troubled you, right? It was not a wise thing. Look at me. I was weak and I was nearly faint. I took of it and now, well, I'm strengthened once again, right? And says, yeah, I mean, now, biologically speaking, we know, right? It's what people with diabetes are told to do. If your blood sugar suddenly crashes, you must take something sweet. You must eat something, and that restores the levels in you, and you'll be, you know, sort of restored once again. And so he says, why? Why would you do that? Now, the people, as we are told in verse 31, were very, very faint. And you see, the result of this oath that Saul had done, at the end of the day, they were just so desperate, and the battle starts to subside, night begins to fall, and they were very, very weakened. And it seemed that it was an instruction, right? Verse 24, cursed be any man that eateth until the evening. So the moment the sun went down, the moment evening came, they couldn't wait any longer. There were the spoils, right? So there was cattle of the enemy from the enemy territory, and they just fell upon it. They flew upon the spoils, and what it means here is that they killed the animals straight away and just ate it. They couldn't stop. They couldn't wait for the blood to be drained or the food to be cooked. Nah, they were just so desperate. They were hungry. And they knew that if they don't take anything by then, they would just faint, maybe even die. So in their starved state, they were desperate and they went into this feeding frenzy and they just ate whatever they saw. But you see, the problem with that is that it caused them to sin. But you must remember, I mean, these people were not particularly spiritual soldiers, right? They were people that were in hiding. They were people that, yes, called for the king, and, you know, Samuel had to rebuke them for their request. And so they saw the meat, and they couldn't wait to think about, well, what does Leviticus tell us about these things? They just ate. Not to say that it was right, it was wrong, it was a sin. But what we also realize is that, see, this was something caused by Saul. He forced the people into such a desperate situation, and they ate food together with the blood. Is that very wrong? Yes, it was a commandment in Leviticus chapter 17, right? If you just glance over, or just read these verses to you, Leviticus 17 verse 10 says that if there be any of the house of Israel, any strangers that sojourn among you, if anyone eateth any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eateth blood. I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So based on their whole system of offerings and sacrifices, every time they brought an animal to an altar, they were to drain the blood. And that blood was then to be poured upon the altar, and that had a purpose. It was to represent the atonement for sin. And of course, that became the picture that was depicted by the Lord Jesus Christ when he shed his blood on the cross. And that blood, right, is what is said to, well, be that atonement for our sins, to wash us clean, wash us free from our sins and iniquities. And so that became a standing instruction always that they had to follow, that they were not to eat the blood of an animal. And so when they butcher the animal, when they kill the animal, even if it is not for sacrifice, they were to first drain the blood and then to eat the meat. I mean, that continues to be a practice, right? The meats that we see sold in the supermarkets and all that, the same process has happened, right? They always do that. I mean, it's not just a religious observance, but the taste as well. It's just not nice, right? If the meat has still blood within it. And so they drain the blood. But they didn't have time to wait then. They were so desperate, they just ate straight away. And news got back to Saul about that. Verse 33, they told Saul, it says, "Behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood." Now suddenly, Saul was very concerned with the law. And it was a very inconsistent thing. I mean, what he said here is technically correct, that they have transgressed. And that transgression has to be dealt with. And so in the middle of the battle, in the aftermath of everything that had happened, he says, well, let's come and do it properly. Right? You bring your animals. It's not that you can't eat. Yes, evening has come. It's time for us to eat. But we butcher it properly. We slay it. We drain the blood. And he called for an altar to come, and he built an altar, and likely he made some sacrifices as well. Blood was dealt with properly, and then the people did eat. But again, what we see here is that concern for the externals, as we had mentioned, almost sort of majoring on the minor things. Not to say that this was not an important law, but it was rather in light of everything that Saul had done, in light of his own personal disobediences, as we see in the previous chapters and in the chapters to follow. That why, out of all things, suddenly he's so concerned about this one commandment? It shows an inconsistency, isn't it? Where, you know, again, he's sort of doubling down on his own rash and foolish vow, refusing to take the blame for what had happened. He saw the people transgress and says, oh, it's all you, it's your fault. Right, why are you doing this? You have to atone for your mistakes. And he himself, he never admits wrong. Right, he never acknowledges his own hand in what had happened. And instead he blames the people. And that's why we describe it simply as a facade. You see, what was happening here was not true godliness, but just a desperate desire to maintain the appearances of that. And wanting, of course, God to help him, but he himself did not truly have a sincere desire to draw near to the Lord. If anything, it was almost superstitious, as what we have seen also consistent with what he had doing previously and what he will continue to do. Right? Thinking that it's all about the externals. It's all about the image that we have. And if we are on the surface, we can appear to be so upright, so godly, so holy, surely everything will be right. What we see in the verses to follow, that was definitely not the case. Yes, he may have had the outward appearance, an external appearance of godliness, appearing to do or insist that which is right and good. But what we see from verse 36 onwards is that it was a powerless godliness, right? So firstly, it was a facade of godliness, but really, truth be told, it was a very powerless sort of godliness. That means it was not a true godliness at all. Why do we say that? Verse 36, it shows how, verse 36 onwards, the Lord ignored him. The Lord ignored him. And that silence spoke volumes. So Saul then said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." Now that, in and of itself, again, was not a wrong thing to desire. They had the upper hand, after so long. They got the Philistines running despite all odds. Remember, their army was much weakened, much smaller and weaker, the Israelite army, that is. They had almost no weapons with them, but yet they managed to, you know, get quite a convincing victory that day, chasing the Philistines all the way back to their own territory. And actually, at this point of time, it would not have been a bad tactical move to strike while the iron is hot and to soundly defeat the Philistines once and for all. Because after all, that was Saul's purpose, you may say. That was how God actually described his ministry from the very beginning. That is what he told Samuel about what he would use Saul to do. Right, you go back to chapter 9, verse 16. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, and when he first described Saul to Samuel, he says, "I will send you a man out of the land of Benjamin and anoint him to be captain over my people. And to what end? That he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines." That was his job. And here he had that opportunity to do so. God had helped them and granted them this victory. But it was not yet complete, right? The Philistines had fled back to their land. And yes, you know, one night of battle is not too much to ask for the soldiers, especially now that they had eaten, they had their sustenance, and they had rested for a while. They could have continued on. Yes, it had been a very, very hard day. Yes, it's true. But if they had done things properly and rightly, they could have proceeded, continued, and defeated the Philistines once and for all. But it seemed that he didn't quite have the support of the people. Because when he said that, they gave a rather lackluster response. The phrase here is translated was, "Do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." To put it in a sort of more colloquial or more contemporary phrasing, he says, "Do what you want, lah, up to you, up to you." Almost sort of, you know, that sort of reluctant, but yet not outwardly or openly rebellious. But he says, "Yeah, sure, okay, fine, if you want to do that, okay, we'll do that." Of course, they were not too keen, or they were rather reluctant. Understandably so. They were tired. They had been a long day. They had not yet eaten, or they had only just eaten, and they were reluctant to go again. They were not professional, trained soldiers, right? They had just been the people that rallied to Saul's call. And by this time, you know, Saul had also lost the support of the people. They were really not too keen to follow after this fickle king, this king who had placed this unnatural restriction over them, forcing them not to eat. And now then turning around and blaming them for the sin that they had committed. Yeah, it's true that they had done wrong. But as a leader, as a king, he did not take responsibility. He did not admit his failings, but yet continued to just impose and demand and require of the people. And so that was part of his powerlessness as well. But more telling or more serious was the next thing that then happens. Now, it seemed the priest also was rather reluctant, and so he gave this suggestion. "How about we seek the Lord? Let us draw near unto the Lord. Maybe let's ask the Lord for his opinion and advice." Now, Saul, as a leader, should have, at this point of time, said no. "This is what God has called me to do." If he was truly a godly king, a king who understood, you know, what God was doing in their midst, this was not a time to just wait and idly ask. This was a time for action, a time to move, right? But of course, you know, he was swayed by that, and so he said, "All right, let's ask." But as he asked, the Lord did not reply. Now, the Bible does not explain or indicate exactly why that was so. Why was the Lord silent here? But oftentimes, as we search through the scriptures, God's silence is often indicative of disapproval. Disapproval. For example, one of the passages, there are many passages, but one that we just want to refer to, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and verse 2. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." You see, God is never too weak to help us. God is never unable to hear our cries. But when he shows that he's not hearing us, or when he does not respond, it's not because of any failing on his own part, it's a failing on our part. And explains that your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And it seems to be what's happening here. God's silence, it was not that God could not hear him, but it was a disapproval. It was not saying that, "No, Saul, you are not to go fight." If that was God's response, he would have said no. But it was a silence to indicate that something is wrong in your midst. I mean, various reasons, right, could have come up. Was it because of the people's sins? But that was atoned for, isn't it? Was it because of Jonathan's sin? Which is not really exactly a sin because he didn't know. But Saul seemed to think so. Perhaps what is more glaringly obvious was Saul's own personal disobedience, his own lack of communion, of fellowship, or relationship with the Lord. But he refused to acknowledge that. He refused to think or even consider that as a possibility. And so straight after what happened, he then tried to find the cause of this silence. But really, we think of, you know, in light of everything that had been going on, the previous chapter and the chapters that have followed, where God then abandons him completely, it is far more likely that this was due to Saul himself because of his, I mean, it could be a variety of things, right? His unlawful sacrifice in the previous chapter, all right, where Samuel very outrightly, straightly rebuked him for his impatience. And he took matters in his own hands, tried to make the sacrifice. Because of the rash vow in the earlier part of this chapter, where he was seeking to draw glory to himself and not to God. Or perhaps just his general disregard for God in all that he was doing, of how he had looked upon God as just a superstitious means to bless him and not really having a genuine desire to draw close to God. And so God knew his heart. God knew him. And God did not want to be just used here in this instance as sort of like a rubber stamp, right, to affirm Saul's actions and to continue to encourage him in his wayward ways. And that's far more likely the reason as to why God remained silent here. But it was telling, it was showing that all these attempts at an appearance or a facade of godliness was still no end, because God looks at the heart. And that is a lesson we will see in two chapters' time at the anointing of young David. But God told Samuel, you see, God does not look at the outward appearance. God is concerned about the heart. And that is where David shone. He was not perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart. He had a desire for the things of God. And in contrast to that, Saul did not. Saul was concerned about himself. And Saul was just using God, trying to have him to affix that stamp, a mark of approval, to say, "Oh, good, Saul, what you're doing is good. Go ahead and get that battle for your own glory." No, God did not want to be used in that way. And so in this instance or this time, God remained silent, and rightly so. It was not that it was wrong to ask God. I mean, he should have known better. He should have known that this is exactly what God wanted him to do, to chase after the Philistines, but God did not want to show his approval upon everything that Saul was doing, and so he remained silent. And the Bible is clear time and again. Because of sin, God will not hear you. Iniquity in your heart, God will not hear. But you see, Saul, again, he was far too concerned with self, and he was far too concerned with his pride that he never considered that it could be himself that is the problem or the fault. And so, yes, he was troubled by God's silence, but his immediate reaction was not to look inward, but to find someone else to blame. He could not conceive the scenario where he really is the one that was at fault and God was showing displeasure to him. And so he followed the pattern of what, you know, previously we had seen in the book of Joshua. Remember the book of Joshua when God gave them that loss over Ai when they thought Ai was just an easy target, let's just quickly go in and fight. They got a loss. Why? At that point of time, it was also because there was sin within the camp. And it was because of Achan. He had taken the cursed thing from Jericho. And so that was the system here where he says, draw near all the representative, the chiefs of the people, everyone from all of the houses of Israel, and let us find out where the perpetrator is, who has done wrong. And so he put Jonathan and himself on one side and the people on the other. Now, you remember at this point of time that there were some in the crowd that knew what Jonathan had done, that he had eaten the honey despite Saul's restriction, Saul's instruction not to. But they remained silent. Again, as mentioned, they didn't seem to be on Saul's side at all. They were quite upset with everything that Saul was doing. And nonetheless, Saul went ahead and he says, well, we have Jonathan and myself on one side, that's his family, and then the other family is on the other side. It seemed that he was quite certain it was not his son because he made this declaration that as the Lord liveth which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. And so to rule that out, to rule out his own family first, he was so sure it was not themselves, he said, you on one side, we on the other. Everybody knew that Jonathan actually had been the one to break the vow, but they kept quiet. Then he said to all Israel, be on one side, I, Jonathan, on the other side. The people said, up to you, do what you want. And almost weary at this point. And then Saul said to the Lord, give a perfect lot. And God did. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, and the people on the other side. And then he said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan then admitted, it is I. I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. Now, on Jonathan's part, you know, we see an honorable man here, a man of integrity, right? He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, oh, but, you know, I was hungry, your vow was foolish. I didn't even know. Nobody told me, and I took it out of ignorance. He just simply said, all right, fine, if that's what you want, kill me. Kill me. And Saul said, God do so, and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And so he doubled down on that oath and that pledge, and he says, all right, fine, I'm going to kill you before all the people. Again, what is happening here? What is happening here? He was the one that made that foolish vow. I mean, on one hand, yes, he seemed to be very adamant to go ahead because vows must be kept. And again, what we see is that facade, that appearance, that outward. That, okay, I must do the right thing. I must do the right thing. And I kept made the vow. I must keep the vow. I must kill my son. But what of the relationship? What of the full scenario and everything that was going on? That was this really the wise thing to do? And it was at this point of time that the people finally intervened. I mean, all this while they said, well, fine, you do what you want, Saul. You do what you want, Saul. But this, at this point of time, was just too much for the people. They said, Saul, what are you doing here? This is your very own son. And not only that, he was the one person in the whole day and everything that was happening that had done right. He was the one through whom God had wrought this great salvation. So he says, God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. And the people rescued Jonathan, and he died not. So thankfully here, Saul relented. Because, I mean, truth be told, Jonathan, yes, strictly speaking, did not follow the vow, but he didn't know. Was he really under the charge of this oath? Because it was what he had. You know, Saul charged the people, right? He adjured the people. He gave them an instruction, says, none of you are to eat until the end of this day. Jonathan was not amongst the people. And he knew that. Because Jonathan, from the beginning, was not numbered. He took that numbering at the start of this whole event. And he knew that Jonathan was not there. And so while, yes, Jonathan was singled out in that he did eat, but he should not have been considered or covered under the oath of Saul, because it would only have covered the people whom he charged at the start of the battle, and Jonathan was no longer there by then. But again, what we see here is him trying to shift the blame. He had no care, no concern for Jonathan. And as a result of all the things that he had done, he had lost any power, so to speak, in which there was no relation with God. God kept silent. He had lost the command and the respect for the people. And he had fractured the relationship even with his own very son. A tragedy upon tragedies, isn't it? That he was so intent on getting from God. So intent to, okay, we must fix every flaw, every fault of everyone else, thinking that that is a means to which God will grant him the blessing once again. He failed to look within. That you see, true godliness is not about the keeping and observance of all these things. Now, of course, it's not wrong that if we make a vow, we must keep it, right? If people sin, that has to be dealt with. All these things are technically correct and right. But the greater, more glaring problem was himself and his own walk with the Lord. That was not addressed at all. He kept on going around pointing fingers, finding fault, saying it's all your fault, your fault. That's why God's not blessing us. And, you know, the him making all these vows, as the Lord live, Jonathan must die, and all that, seemed to be just really him taking it out on the situation at hand, frustrated by God's silence. He didn't know what to do. And so he tried to take it out on everyone else, shifting the blame. But that's the powerlessness that he experienced. Why? Because it was just a false godliness. I mean, this should have been a very good opportunity for him to reflect and stop and think. Why? Why is the Lord silent? What have I done wrong? Have I led my people wrongly? Have I made poor decisions and choices? Is the Lord rebuking me? That is what a godly response would have been. Right? Because a godly person is one who is very concerned about his walk and relationship with the Lord. But none of that. None of that. So what we see here is sadly a portrait of a man who had everything. He was the king. And he had been granted victory by the Lord initially. But he was losing it all. Everything was falling apart. Why? Because he was denying the true godliness and the power that could have worked in his life. All he cared about was self and the promotion of self. Now again, the question we have to ask, is that something that sounds familiar to us? Well, we are just going around trying our very best to get from God, and truly there's no personal experience with him. And when things start to happen to us, do we stop to think, is this God trying to chastise me? Is God sending a warning to me that I must reflect and ask, how is my walk with the Lord? How is my relationship with him? But oftentimes we just ignore that. And we even have the audacity to turn around and ask God and say, hey, have I not served you, God? I'm here in church every Sunday, right? And we think that, oh, because I do these few things, God must bless me. God must do all these things for me. And we turn around and blame God. Have we stopped and asked and considered, how is my walk with him? Do I have true godliness? Because a person who truly desires God and truly has a walk and relationship with him, we will never dare to think to blame God or to question God. Because our desire is not what I can get from God and take from him. It is about the blessings of that union and the relationship with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about a desire for a sanctified life, that more and more my life can be pleasing and acceptable in his sight. You see, Saul was far too concerned about keeping it all together, about ensuring the future of his kingdom, that he never stopped to allow God to take charge and God to be the one to lead him. That is what true godliness would have been. That is what a truly godly life would look like for us, in which we submit and humble ourselves before him and says, Lord, you take lead. You lead me and show me the way to go, and I will do simply and humbly what you have called me to do. But that was not Saul. He could have had a wonderful reign if he would allow God to take control, but no. He wanted to control his own destiny. He was too stubborn and willful and insisted on his own way. And he never truly turned to God for help. And that was the state of godlessness, that he was in. And so after all these things that transpired, he failed in the one task that God had set for him. Verse 46 tells us that he went up from following the Philistines. That means he gave up, he stopped. And the Philistines went to their own place, and that was it. Now the verses that follow give us a summary of some of the things that he did as a king, which, I mean, on the surface, again, didn't seem too bad. He had a certain amount of victories. There's a listing of his family, his wife, his children, his sons, his daughters. His general, which we will see more of later on, Abner. But verse 52 then tells us that there was Saul war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. You say that they had that advantage, but they failed. And because of that, the Philistines continued to be, you know, a thorn in their side all the days of his reign. But again, another thing that we see being described here, and I'll just simply sum it up as that, it was a godless reign. There is no mention of God, no mention of worship, no mention of trust, no mention of God being the one giving him the victory. He was a decent, okay king throughout this period. He led the people, he guided them, and he recruited the people that he wanted to recruit. But just because God used him as an instrument does not mean that the favor of God was upon him, as we will see from the following chapters ahead. Sadly, it was a picture of a man going further and further away from God, and his life ended in shambles and ruins. May that not be a description of any of us, that our godliness is a true and a sincere one based on the right fear of the Lord, and not just a form, not just an outward appearance, but one in which our hearts truly, sincerely seek after the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we pray that Thou will help us to draw lessons and learn from the life of this King Saul. Lord, as we seek to draw nigh unto Thee, Lord, may it be a true, sincere desire of godliness, not just a facade, not just an appearance that we put up, but that our hearts truly yearn after Thee, and that we want sincerely to do the right thing in Thy sight. Not because we are seeking any reward or gain, but simply because we love Thee and we want to honor Thee with the lives that Thou hast given to us. And so we thank Thee, you bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.